Good day. Father, we just come to you in the name of Jesus. We ask that you will speak through me by your Spirit today, that you will make me a yielded vessel. Father, I ask that whatever I utter today will be pleasing to your ears, to your heart. I ask you, Father, that if I say anything that is not of you, that you will blow it away and that it will find no root in the people who hear this message. And I ask you, Lord, that whatever is of you, that you will implant it in their hearts, that it will find root and bear much fruit to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name. Amen. Today I'm going to continue with the teaching that I began last week on the scriptural definition of marriage. Last week we talked about the foundation principles. We talked about marriage being a prophetic statement. We read in some detail from the article, Wild, So That's How Much Jesus Loves Me. And we established a foundation that in order to understand the things of God and the covenant of God, we need to understand marriage and the marriage covenant. And that because of the prophetic parallel between the marriage between Jesus Christ and his church and the marriage between man and woman, Satan had expended enormous energy in destroying marriage and bringing about the levels of divorce and fornication that prevail in the world today. This series of teachings is directed at establishing a very solid scriptural foundation. It's directed at getting down to the absolute nuts and bolts of what Scripture tells us about marriage, in order that we can learn to walk in the fullness of marriage, and in the process of learning to walk in the fullness of marriage, that we may come to the place where we understand the fullness of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so I would ask you to listen intently, to follow in your Bibles, and to see exactly what the Word of God is showing us concerning marriage. This series will go on for some time, and in subsequent teachings I will address issues of what exactly is adultery, what does the Word of God really say about divorce, the one flesh bond, and a variety of other topics as the Lord leads, to build a complete picture which will enable you to walk in the fullness of the marriage that God has appointed for you. And I pray that you will just receive what the Holy Spirit has for you today, in Jesus' name. So let us go now and assess exactly what the scriptural definition of marriage and the marriage covenant is. And as a starting point, let us just look at one aspect of how Jesus identified marriage when he walked the earth. Let us consider the report of the Sadducees' question to Jesus concerning the woman who was married to each of seven brothers in sequence, as presented in Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 to 33. And I'm going to start reading at Matthew verse 23. The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, that's Jesus, and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said to them, You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. Concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. The same incident is reported in the book of Mark, chapter 12, verses 18 to 27. And just to read verse 25, where Jesus says, For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. The same incident is again reported in the book of Luke, chapter 20, verses 27 to 40, and to read verses 34 and 35, Jesus answered and said to them, The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. We thus have three Gospels confirming that marriage does not occur in heaven. This is a very powerful confirmation of this principle through three witnesses. But what exactly does this mean? Let us now consider the story of the beggar and the rich man, which is presented in the book of Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. Jesus is speaking and he says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fed sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.' Then he said, 'I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead.'" So we see a complete dialogue between the deceased rich man and Abraham, with Lazarus, the deceased beggar, present. It's absolutely apparent that the rich man could recognize Lazarus, and it's absolutely apparent that a dialogue was possible. So clearly in heaven, people recognize those they knew in this life. In fact, it's even possible for people in hell to recognize and speak to people in heaven. Clearly, since the knowledge of the person continues, the relationship continues. And this is confirmed in great detail in the visions reported in the book The Final Quest by Rick Joyner. And I quote from page 103, the second last paragraph. This vision reports a progression in the judgment room in heaven, in which Joyner is caught up into heaven and speaks to a number of people in heaven. And he has just completed a discussion with a man who he describes as a great reformer, and that man's wife, and established that things were not as they seemed to be on the earth. He's now speaking to the wife, and he writes as follows: "Wanting to simply prolong our conversation, I asked the next question that came to my mind: 'Is it difficult for you and your husband to be here together?' She replies, 'Not at all. All of the relationships that you have on earth are continued here, and they are all purified by the judgment and by the fact that they are now spiritual, just as we are now spirit. The more that you are forgiven, the more that you love. After we forgave each other, we loved each other more. Now our relationship is continuing in much greater depth and richness because we are joint heirs of the salvation. As deep as the wounds went that we afflicted upon each other, the love was able to go when we were healed. We could have experienced this on earth, but we did not learn forgiveness in time. If we had learned forgiveness, the competition that entered our relationship and sidetracked our life would not have been able to take root in us. If you truly love, you will be truly forgiven. The harder it is for you to forgive, the further you are from true love. Forgiveness is essential, or you will stumble and in many ways will stray from the course chosen from you." So here we see very clearly that the woman concerned remained in relationship with her husband in heaven. They continued to know all that applied to their relationship while they were on the earth, and their relationship became much deeper and much more profound while they were in heaven. As a side comment, it's important to note that they say that we can experience all that they were experiencing in heaven on earth. And from that we see again a powerful confirmation that God's intention for marriage is an incredibly sublime relationship, which is beyond anything that I think just about anybody on this earth can think or ask or imagine right now. And it's really with this in mind that this series of teachings is seeking to lay a foundation which is directed at establishing marriage as an incredibly powerful and incredibly profound prophetic statement of God's love for the church. But let's go back to the instance of Lazarus, and we see from that, we see confirmed by Joiner's vision, that Jesus was not saying that the seven brothers would not recognize the woman who had been wife to each of them when they got to heaven, which is a possible interpretation. So clearly, those seven brothers would all recognize that woman, and from the passage that we've just read, each of them would remember the relationship that they had had with her. That relationship would become deeper. Every aspect of their relationship with her would become deeper, and yet Jesus says that they will not marry or be given in marriage in heaven. So what do we see? We see that the only thing that is different, the thing that is profoundly lacking in heaven, is that there is no sexual intercourse between the men and the woman. And clearly, sexual intercourse is something that is given in this life, it's given in this age, and it is marriage. So Jesus is saying in that passage that there is no sexual intercourse, there is no marriage in heaven. But every other aspect of the relationship continues in heaven. And from that we need to draw a conclusion which strongly suggests that the fundamental component of what makes a marriage is in fact sexual intercourse between husband and wife. So let's go into other scriptures and seek to establish whether this is in fact the case. Turn with me please to Deuteronomy chapter 22 verses 13 to 21, and I'm going to address the question of virginity, what is marriage? Let's read from Deuteronomy 22, verse 13. If any man takes, and I'm reading from the New King James Version, if any man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her, and charges her with shameful conduct, and brings a bad name on her, and says, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found she was not a virgin, then the father and mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And the young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as wife, and he detests her. Now he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin. And yet these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. Then the elders of that city shall take that man and punish him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver, and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife, and he cannot divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true, and evidences of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Deuteronomy 22, verse 14 in Lamza's translation states, and give an occasion of speech against her, charging her with adultery, and bring an evil name upon her, and say, I took this woman, and when I lay with her, I found her not a virgin. This translation clearly equates the lack of virginity with evidence of adultery. Deuteronomy 22:14 in the New International Version states, and slanders her and gives her a bad name, saying, I married this woman, but when I approached her, I did not find proof of her virginity. This translation more clearly indicates that the man approached the young woman to consummate the marriage, but presumably on inspection found her not to be a virgin. Deuteronomy 22:19 in the King James Version states, and they shall immerse him in 100 shekels of silver, and give them unto the father of the damsel, because he hath brought up an evil name upon a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife. He may not put her away all his days. Consider also Deuteronomy chapter 22 verses 28 to 29 in the King James Version. If a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her, and lie with her, and they be found, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he hath humbled her, he may not put her away all his days. Supplementing this in Exodus 22, verses 16 and 17, we find, if a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give him to her, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. I will present some scriptures and interpretation based on Deuteronomy 22:13-21, together with the subsequent scriptures, and then corroborate it with further scriptures. Most of the scriptures referring to virginity are listed in an appendix to the book, The Scriptural Definition of Marriage, and they're very extensive. God willing, a more detailed interpretation of Deuteronomy 22 verses 28 and 29 and Exodus 22, 16 and 17 under the title One Night Stands will be presented in a later teaching. So we see virginity is a prerequisite for godly marriage, and these scriptures give rise to the following comments. 1. The evidence of the woman's virginity is without doubt a cloth used to collect the blood shed from the young woman's hymen when she was penetrated in sexual intercourse for the first time. 2. I do not believe that there is any disagreement that the word virgin in the context of a woman refers to a woman who has never had sexual intercourse and, in scriptural terms, whose hymen is intact. 3. It is equally clear that the man who accuses his bride of not being a virgin after he approaches her is married to her, and this marriage cannot be dissolved if he has brought a false accusation. But finally, 4. If this accusation is correct, then the young man is defined by the word of God as a harlot and is sentenced to die immediately. 5. If a man takes a virgin forcibly, he is responsible for her for life. He may never put her away or divorce her. And 6. If a man entices a virgin and lies with her, her father may refuse to permit her to marry the man when the father first hears about it. But if the father does not refuse to permit her to marry, then they are considered to be married. In a subsequent teaching, God willing, we will consider the passage of Scripture in Judges 21, verses 20-23, where wives are taken for Benjamin in terms of this principle. If the father does not permit the girl to marry, it would appear that Deuteronomy 22:13-21, which we read a few moments ago, prohibits her from ever remarrying. Virginity is sacred. The following interpretation can be derived from this. Virginity is sacred and holy. It is not negotiable in the sight of God. A woman who is not a virgin is only eligible to marry if she is a widow or divorced on scripturally acceptable grounds, as identified in Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32, Matthew 19, verses 3-10, and Mark 10, verses 2-12, where Jesus makes it quite clear that there are certain specific conditions under which sexual union with a scripturally divorced woman is not adultery. God willing, a subsequent teaching will address the subject of divorce in detail. 3. A woman who is a harlot or adulteress is only eligible to marry if she has come to salvation or she has come to true repentance of her sin and deliverance therefrom. She must be divorced in the sight of God from the man who took her virginity, and any man to whom she may have been technically or legally married in the sight of the world. Such a woman should only be married by a man who is absolutely certain that God has released her for marriage. A few asides regarding virginity. There are some side issues necessary to fully understand the scripture and therefore to avoid misinterpreting it in the current age. Firstly, the virgin referred to in this passage of scripture was typically approximately 12 and a half years old, and was on the point of commencing menstruation, or had only just commenced. This is confirmed in the Talmud and other sources. The Talmud, Steinsaltz edition, volume 9, Tractate Cubot, part 3, published by Random House, New York, in pages 1-13, repeatedly defines a virgin as being a girl between the age of 12 and 12 and a half years, corresponding to the point at which a girl allegedly attains sexual maturity and is regarded as an adult woman. Accordingly, the physical factors which give rise to perforation of the hymen in older virgins would not have been experienced. Note that so-called child brides were still common in the Middle East until recently. I've met a woman of Lebanese descent whose parents' generation frequently married brides in the age group 12 to 15. I mention this not with a view to stimulating controversy about the acceptable age of a girl at marriage, but to overcome any difficulty that modern listeners may have with this scripture based on the tendency for modern, athletically active young women to damage their hymens before marriage. It is important to understand that it is spiritual folly to marry a woman with a damaged hymen unless one is absolutely certain that God has declared her free to marry. Failing this, the man will be committing adultery. It would appear that witnesses were present at the act of defloration, otherwise there could not have been any evidence, as the man and woman would not be permitted to give evidence scripturally. Certainly it would seem that the father must have been present in order to be able to testify with regard to the evidence of virginity in Deuteronomy 22:16. If he was not present, surely any cloth with blood on it would suffice as evidence. Thirdly, to the best of my knowledge, the hymen, like the foreskin, serves no known biological purpose of material significance. It only serves as a warning to the bridegroom to the effect that if this seal is broken, do not marry. We must therefore ask the question, why did God create woman with a hymen? And surely the only answer can be to warn the bridegroom of impending spiritual danger if it is damaged or absent. Some critical conclusions. Sexual intercourse with a virgin is marriage, and woman was created from the beginning to have only one husband. The critical conclusions that can be derived from the scripture are, firstly, since God created woman to lose her virginity only once, she was only intended to marry once, and therefore to only marry one man. In other words, biblical marriage is sexual intercourse with a virgin. Secondly, God ordained woman to be this way from creation, not after the fall of Adam and Eve. There is no scripture to indicate that after the fall, God re-engineered Eve and added the hymen as an afterthought. Thirdly, therefore, we must conclude that whatever acceptable sexual states God foresaw for woman at creation, as measured by this unique seal of virginity, must still surely prevail in our fallen state, although God did introduce divorce for certain critical cases of spiritual or sexual fornication or treachery. Virginity, some caveats. The preceding discussion on virginity is intended to highlight the importance of virginity in the sight of God. At the same time, current social practice presents us with a situation in which women typically marry at an age considerably older than 12 and a half years, use tampons, and participate in activities which give rise to a greatly increased likelihood of the hymen being innocently perforated before marriage. This introduces some serious complexity in the life of any God-fearing man, since it is apparent that adultery is a very serious sin which leads to the guilty parties having a part in the lake of fire and brimstone, if not repented of. Consequently, a man faced with the prospect of consummating a marriage with a woman with a perforated hymen would be well advised to earnestly seek the Lord for absolutely unambiguous confirmation that God will permit him to marry her and that he will not be committing adultery. I'm also advised that in older women where the hymen is intact, it may become tough, with the result that great pain is experienced in first intercourse, but the hymen does not tear and no blood is shed. However, in such an instance, there should be little or no doubt that the woman is a virgin. What is the marriage covenant? I think it is generally accepted within the church that marriage is a covenant relationship. However, there are diverse explanations of the nature and form of this covenant and how it comes into existence. Let us now seek to understand the true scriptural marriage covenant. Covenant requires the shedding of blood. Hebrews 9:18-20 states, "Therefore not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.'" Clearly, a covenant cannot be dedicated without blood. covenant requires the cleaving, splitting, cutting of some living creature. Referring to Genesis 15, verses 4 to 21, we read concerning Abraham, or Abram at that stage. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans, to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." This is the passage, and specifically verse 6, where Abram believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, as referred to in Galatians 3:6. And in Romans 4, verses 9 to 12, we read, "Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised." In this passage, there appears to be a clear correlation between the covenant under which Christians now walk and the covenant that God cut with Abram in Genesis chapter 15, verses 4 to 21, which we've just read. However, there is another principle contained in Genesis 15, and specifically in verse 10. "Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other." In verse 17 we read, "A smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces." The smoking oven and burning torch are widely regarded as being manifestations of God, since verse 18 states that on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. So it would appear that God passed between the halves of the animals in making the covenant. Is there confirmation of this interpretation in Scripture? Jeremiah 34 verse 18 states, "And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it." It appears clear in this verse that the covenant made with God by the princes of Judah and others referred to in the subsequent verses involved cutting a calf in two and parting between the parts of it. Essentially the same actions that we see in Genesis 15, 10 to 18. However, there is more to it. The Living Torah, a modern Jewish translation by Rabbi Araya Kaplan, published by Maznaim Publishing Corporation, New York and Jerusalem, translates Genesis 15:10 as follows. "Abram brought all these for him. he split them in half and placed one half opposite the other. Here we see the word translated cut in the New King James Version translated split. The footnote to Genesis chapter 15 verse 10 in the Living Torah states, split them. This was the way of making a covenant. Rashi is cited as the authority on this. Indeed, the words berith, covenant, and bathar, split, appear to be closely related. It symbolized that just as the two halves of the animal were really one, so were the two people making the covenant. Moreover, just as one side cannot live without the other, so the two cannot live without each other. It was also seen as a malediction. Anyone violating the oath would be torn asunder like the animals. In this one note, we begin to see the deeper meaning embodied in Deuteronomy 22, verses 13 to 30, regarding virginity. Firstly, the covenant is made by splitting or cutting some living thing and shedding blood. Two, people who make a blood covenant become one and cannot live without one another. Three, a person who breaks covenant is to be put to death. This is confirmed by a variety of independent sources who studied the blood covenant in scripture and also in pagan practice. I refer you particularly to teachings by Kenneth Copeland on, I quote, covenant made by blood, hesed, agape, ISBN 0-88114-790-7, published by Kenneth Copeland Ministries. The Oxford English Dictionary defines split, break forcibly, be broken into parts, especially longitudinally or with the grain or plane of cleavage. Consider also the physical reality of a meat cleaver as something that cleaves or cuts into the meat. The marriage covenant is cut when a man cleaves into his virgin wife. Bringing this together, Genesis 2 verses 21 to 25 in the King James translation states, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed. Thus we see the man cleaving or splitting his wife, forcibly breaking apart her hymen on the plane of cleavage, shedding blood. He then proceeds to walk or pass between the two halves, completing the covenant act. The imagery is vivid and powerful. If we put aside our prudery for a moment and wonder at the physical appearance of the external female sexual organ, we should be even further amazed at the imagery which our God has encapsulated in what superficially is an organ whose structure and design makes no earthly sense. It is not intended to. It faithfully recreates the two halves of the covenant animal, even to the hair covering the animal. Surely we must conclude that God knew the end from the beginning and designed woman to be symbolic of his covenant with man. Taking it further, he symbolically recreates the cutting of the covenant every time a wife who truly loves her husband and gives herself totally to him experiences sexual orgasm, coupled with a flood of blood into the labia minora. How can we conclude other than that the sexual act is the most sublimely holy representation of the act of covenant? How can we be other than appalled at how this symbolism has been lost and distorted? The sexual act is an act of such enormous spiritual significance. Is it any wonder that Satan has expended the energy that he has to deceive us for so long? How can we for a moment suggest that there is another purpose for virginity? As an aside, many Christians today believe that the word cleave means adhere to, and some translations use that interpretation. But I would ask you to consider for a moment that if you were to speak to a geologist about the plane of cleavage in a gemstone or rock, he would tell you clearly it's about splitting. If you were to go to any meat market and speak to any butcher about a meat cleaver and how he used it, he would tell you that he uses it to cut or cleave the meat. secular media refer to a woman's cleavage as being the gap between her breasts. And so it goes. The word cleavage is used extensively in every area of our lives to signify splitting or cleaving. If you were to go into a hardware store and ask an assistant to give you something with which to cleave wood, he would not give you a tube of glue, he would give you an axe with which to cleave the wood. Cleaving speaks of splitting, it does not speak of gluing or sticking. And we are seriously in error when we think that Genesis 2:24 tells us that a man will stick to his wife. It tells us clearly that a man will cleave or cut into his wife. It speaks clearly and unambiguously about sexual intercourse. So we see the female sexual organ is the symbol of the marriage covenant. Clearly, every time a covenant-minded man sees his wife's sexual organ, he is instinctively reminded of his covenant with her. Clearly, it is an abomination for any other man to have sight of the outward symbol of that covenant, let alone to penetrate it, thus breaking the covenant. Should we not ask ourselves whether it is possible that the heart of man seeks for this covenant purity with woman, and because of the wrong teaching of this age, turns to pornography and lust as the only substitute that offers any recognition of a deep desire for covenant? Surely the symbolic portrayal of the female sexual organ aroused and provocatively displayed in the form of the blood-red heart used on Valentine's Day cards to say, I love you, and as a seemingly innocuous symbol of love throughout our society, represents one of the most effective devices that Satan has used to distract us totally from the true meaning of the love that God intended to exist between man and woman. Do you realize that every time you see a red heart symbol as used on cards and any number of devices in the world, Satan is tricking you subliminally to contemplate woman's most private and most holy part. In a very real sense, the door to her heart. As you realize that, I pray that you will come to recognize how fundamentally important this teaching is and how appallingly the world, by Satan's influence and with the blessing of the church, has allowed this truth to be corrupted and lost. Remember also that 1 Corinthians 12, verses 23 and 24 states, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. So again we see that the greatest honor is given to the unpresentable parts, the hidden, the concealed parts. The close correlation between the Christian covenant and the marriage covenant. It goes further. We read last week Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 33. Just to recap, in the King James Version, verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his, that's Jesus, body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined or cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Surely here we see one of the most perfect examples of God's infinite attention to detail, his wonder and his majesty. We see the blood covenant between Christ and his bride the church neatly tied in to the blood covenant between a man and his wife, both demonstrated symbolically by the covenant cut by walking between the halves of the animal that has been cleaved. If I return for a moment to the three points made earlier. 1. The covenant is made by splitting or cutting some living thing and shedding blood. Between man and man, an animal. Between man and woman, the hymen of the woman. Between man and God, the precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ of Nazareth, shed on the cross at Calvary by the crown of thorns, the lashes, the nails, and the spear, all of which cleaved into his flesh. 2. People who make a blood covenant become one and cannot live without one another. Between man and man, spiritual curses come into effect, something which our generation is woefully ignorant of, but that is a subject for another teaching. Between man and woman, the one flesh bond, a powerful spiritual bond which literally unites and ties them together until death do us part. Between man and God, the born-again reality, a powerful spiritual force in which the Spirit of Jesus comes to live within the temple of the believer who believes in their heart and confesses with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Thirdly, a person who breaks covenant is to be put to death. Between man and man, long since lost. Numbers 30 verse 2 states, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Today, a man's word is seldom his bond. Yet there are still potentially eternal consequences, since Revelation 21:8 is quite clear that all liars will have their part in the lake of fire and brimstone. Between man and woman, long since lost in the natural. But spiritual death still results from unrepented adultery. Today, adultery hardly seems to be regarded as serious sin, even in the church. Many preach that it is easily repented of. In reality, the covenant bond can only be broken by the death of one spouse, unless God in his mercy and response to humble petition in the name of Jesus cuts the tie. But he will only do this as a consequence of persistent treachery on the part of one spouse. God willing, this will be the subject of a later teaching. But the offender who does not repent in this life will have their part in the lake of fire and brimstone. Between man and God, the penalty remains eternal separation from God, real death. Nothing has changed, even though modern man and the church make light of this. People are breaking covenant with God all the time and turning their backs on him to go to hell. They just do not realize it. The deception that it is not serious for people to break their word and for people to commit adultery has given rise to a far worse deception, that it is acceptable to betray and disobey God. I sincerely hope that by now you will have begun to realize just how deep and how serious the subject of this teaching is. Millions, if not billions of souls are in hell, and many others are on their way as a consequence of man's heresies in this area. Why does the Bible seem to give so little direct guidance on marriage? In another dimension, Ephesians 5:31-32, which states that a man shall be joined unto his wife and they two shall be one flesh, this is a great mystery but I speak concerning Christ and the church, answers another question. That of why, if marriage is so important, does God seemingly give so little direct guidance in the Bible on marriage? The answer must surely be contained in the above verses coupled to 2 Corinthians 11:2-3, which states, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." There are other scriptures which relate the Holy Virgin prepared for the coming of her husband to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, including Ephesians 5:27 above. This thought is well developed in the article, "Wow, So That's How Jesus Loves Me," which was discussed last week. Note that at the same time, the use of the metaphor of the Bride of Christ is an allegory, metaphor, or parable in a sense. We become married to Jesus the instant that we pray the prayer of salvation and his Spirit comes to dwell within us. Thus we are at the same time both married and betrothed to Jesus in a way that is perhaps difficult for many to grasp. The same thought is carried through into 2 Peter 3:14. "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Can there be any doubt that the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, traces the marriage of Jesus Christ to his bride, culminating with the wedding feast described in Revelation 19:9? Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." Understanding God's covenant love as it applies to marriage. As we come to terms with the understanding of the correlation between marriage and the new birth in Christ, developed above, we can begin to see the richness of the instruction that God gives us with regard to marriage throughout the Bible. Thus, when Jesus says he will never leave us or forsake us in Hebrews 13:5, we must accept that this applies just as much between a husband and wife. When God defines his agape, covenant-keeping love, in 1 Corinthians 13:1-10, "Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Surely we must recognize that this is the love that God refers to in Ephesians 5:22-3, cited previously. A fuller definition is offered in Vine's expository dictionary with regard to love. It seems notable to me that there is not a single reference to relations between husband and wife in that entire passage. Do we truly believe that the Bible offers no material commentary on the love between husband and wife? Surely not. Surely we must accept that love between husband and wife is an earthly type of the love between Christ and his bride, of which I am sure both you and I hope to be members. Therefore, we must surely accept that the entire Bible contains guidance on marriage. Above all, quoting from Vines, surely we must accept that Christian love, whether exercised towards the brethren or toward men generally, is not an impulse from the feelings. It does not always run with the natural inclinations, nor does it spend itself only upon those for whom some affinity is discovered. Love seeks the welfare of all, Romans 15:2, and works no ill to any, 13:8-10. Love seeks opportunity to do good to all men. Furthermore, quoting again from Vines, love can be known only from the actions it prompts. God's love is seen in the gift of his Son, 1 John 4:9-10, but obviously this is not the love of complacency or affection. That is, it was not drawn out by the excellency of its objects, Romans 5:8. It was an exercise of the divine will in deliberate choice, made without assignable cause, save that which lies in the nature of God himself. Refer Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Vines continues, "Christian love has God for its primary object and expresses itself first of all, in implicit obedience to his commandments, John 14:15, 21:23, chapter 15:10, 1 John 2:5, 5:3, 2 John 6. Self-will that is self-pleasing is the negation of love to God. Surely we must conclude that God is quite specific in what he considers to be love in the context of husband and wife. It is not an impulse. It is a choice. It seeks the welfare of the spouse according to the word and the will of God, not its own welfare, nor the welfare of the spouse as determined by their opinion of what is best for them. It is determined by the principles set out in 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8. Love suffers long, is kind, does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Love is a series of choices with regard to an approach to the relationship which is totally devoid of any consideration of self. As the agape love of God is applied in the marriage relationship as a choice of lifestyle, romantic love follows, not the reverse. If this were the love practiced between husband and wife, putting away or divorcing the church would be dramatically reduced. In conclusion, the Word of God is absolutely and unambiguously clear that the act of sexual intercourse is the act of marriage, the act of covenant. All vows, ceremonies, and traditions that man may choose to apply have no relevance unless coupled to sexual intercourse with a virgin bride. And they have no standing in the sight of God when the woman is not a widow or a divorced woman who has been expressly released by the judge of all the earth to remarry. Everything else is adultery. And as we saw in the teaching last week, adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. By the same token, sexual intercourse between husband and wife must be seen as the most divinely holy and significant element of marriage. Is it any wonder that marriage in the world today is in the state that it is? Conversely, with this revelation, with this understanding of the incredible significance of the act of sexual intercourse between husband and wife as the definitive element of marriage, one can begin to walk the road that God has called us to walk in marriage, to experience the divine joy and love and pleasure that He has for us in godly marriage on this earth and in this life. It is my prayer that this teaching and the teachings that God willing will follow in the weeks ahead will continue to build on this foundation and to assist you to see exactly what it is that God has purposed marriage to be, to see exactly how you should deal with situations of adultery and divorce which may have impacted on your life, and bring you to a place where you and your spouse can walk in the fullness of the marriage that God has called you to walk in, to reach out and touch others prophetically through the example of your marriage, as was portrayed so graphically in the teaching last week from the gardeners. And I pray that you will go take this message, that you will ask the Lord to write it on the tablet of your heart and imprint it and deal with the things that you need to deal with. It is also a prayer that as you have listened to this teaching, you will come to realize that in many cases you have believed things which are not according to Scripture. You may have taught them if you are in a leadership position, and you may have applied them in your life. If that is the case, if you need prayer, if you need counseling, please feel free to contact us on South Africa. That generally internationally the code is 0027. Dialing code in South Africa 11-791-2327, or alternatively 0027-83-251-6644, or alternatively you can email me on james@endtimeissues.org.za. That's james@endtimeissues.org.za. We would be happy and blessed to be able to assist you with other material and with prayer and with counseling and guidance as to how you should address whatever things in your life may not be right as a consequence of understanding this teaching. If you do not have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ at this time, if you've been trapped in sexual sin, or if your experience of sexuality has led you to conclude that what the church teaches is so wrong that you cannot possibly accept the yoke of Christianity, I would ask you to seek the Lord Jesus Christ now with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. And if that is the case, and if you've come to repentance, I would ask you just to pray with me. Firstly, if you don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and secondly, I will pray for those who perhaps have a revelation that what they've been teaching is not according to the will of God. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and I would just ask anybody who's listening to this tape and who has never prayed the prayer of salvation, who has never invited the Lord Jesus Christ to come into their hearts and to receive their sins and to forgive them, just pray with me as I pray. Father, I come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I confess my sin. I confess that I'm a sinner. But I recognize today that the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross to die for me, to take my sin, that I might dwell in heaven for eternity, and that my sins might be forgiven. And I confess my sin, and I thank you now that you forgive my sin. And I ask you, Lord Jesus, to come and dwell in my heart, to sit on the throne of my heart, to be my Lord and my King and my Savior, and to take control of my life, and to take over my life, and to lead me and guide me into the truth that you have for me. I thank you for saving me. I thank you for delivering me, and I thank you that you are now my God and my King, and I am now your child, and that you will take care of me, that you will answer my questions, that you will show me where I should fellowship, and that you will lead me to a place where I can grow in Christ. And I would ask anybody who has just prayed that prayer for the first time either to contact us or alternatively to pray and ask the Lord to lead you to a church near at hand where they will be able to help you. But if at any time you encounter something that you're not clear of and you need help, please feel free to contact us. For those of you who've listened to this and realized that what you've been teaching about marriage, about the marriage covenant, is fundamentally flawed, which is the case for what is being taught by most people in the church today, I would ask you to examine your heart against the Word of God. And if you see that truly what you have been teaching is not correct and that it has potentially caused people to stumble, I would ask you just to pray this prayer of repentance with me right now in Jesus' name. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus, and I see that marriage is a covenant cut through the act of sexual intercourse between a man and a virgin bride. I confess that what I have believed and what I have taught is not in accordance with the truth that is contained in your word, and I confess that heresy and that deception now before you as sin in Jesus' name. Father, I thank you that your word says that if I will confess my sin in repentance and turn around, you are faithful and just to forgive my sin. And I come to you now, Lord, in the name of Jesus. I lay my sin before you. I confess it as sin, and I repent of my sin, and I turn around, and I ask you to forgive me. And I thank you by faith in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you have forgiven me, and that I step forward and go forth from this place now by faith in Jesus' name, cleansed and washed by the blood of the Lamb of all my sin. Father, I thank you that you will open my eyes as I read your word to see the full truth that is inherent in what I've heard today and to apply it in my own life and in the teachings that I give to others in Jesus' name. And Father, I thank you that you will show me that where as a consequence of my wrong beliefs and my wrong teachings, I have gone out to others and I have performed marriages, I have given counsel which is contrary to your word in this area, that you will show me what action you require of me to make restitution, to make right, and to heal whatever sin has come to play in the lives of others, a consequence of my counsel. For I understand and I recognize that those who have acted on my counsel, their blood is upon my hands. And Father, it is my desire today to be cleansed of that blood. It is my desire today to go forth and to do good and to do the work that you've called me to do by faith, to set the people who I have placed in bondage through my false beliefs and my false teachings free in Jesus' name. And I thank you, Lord, that it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by your Spirit that this will be accomplished. And I thank you that you will teach me, and you will guide me, and you will lead me to do what you require of me in the days ahead, in Jesus' name. I pray that as you go forth, the Lord God will make his face to shine upon you, that he will bless you and prosper you, and bring you into a deeper and greater understanding of his mercy and his grace, and of the truth of his word in the area of marriage and in every area of your lives, in Jesus' name. And if we can help you in any way at End Time Issues Ministry and the Church Without Walls, we look forward to hearing from you, in Jesus' name.